Church, over the past 2 weeks, we've been watching Jesus put the structure of his kingdom in place. And in chapter 9, the disciples were caught arguing about who was the greatest, right? And Jesus turned around and turned their idea of greatness upside down. He said, if anyone would be first, then he must be last of all and servant of all. From there, he began to draw these concentric circles. First himself as the king and the center who lays down his life. Then his disciples, called not to rivalry, but to serve the least. Then to those outside the circle who act in his name, showing the wideness of God's kingdom. And then finally, the most vulnerable, the outside circle, warning that anyone who leads these children, the most vulnerable people, into sin, they face God's severest judgment. And in short, he kind of begins this build this kingdom principle that greatness in the kingdom of God is not found in climbing higher, but it's found in bowing lower. And then in chapter 10, Jesus shifts from kingdom principles to the family principles of the kingdom. He showed that life in his kingdom is not about independence, but it's about dependence. In marriage, spouses are bound together as one flesh, modeling covenant dependence. In the children, he points out their trusting dependence. Whoever does not receive a kingdom like a child shall not enter it. And in the story of the rich young ruler, he exposed how wealth lures us into these false independences that keep us from trusting God. And then today, as Jesus draws near Jerusalem, we come to the final lesson in this kingdom structure. James and John will come and ask for glory. They're going to ask Jesus for glory, but Jesus is going to point them back to servanthood. And then in healing of the blind Bartimaeus, we're going to see this kingdom principle embodied, right? True sight, true greatness, true life begins not with self-exalting, but with dependency. Those who cry out, have mercy on me. So before we go any further, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom, and then we'll dive into our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would be a people of kingdom values and of kingdom principles, that we would follow our King, even if it means following him to the cross. Strike down our pride this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning comes from Mark 10, 32 through 52. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 10, 32 through 52. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and asked him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry aloud and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up. He's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So on the doorstep of entering Jerusalem, Jesus lays forth his final teachings on the kingdom structure. And Jesus closes out the section of teaching in the exact same way he started. It began with him foretelling his death and resurrection and the question of greatness. And it ends with him foretelling his death and resurrection and the question of greatness. Jesus is bringing this discussion full circle as he's teaching with his prophesied death appearing three times in 1.5 chapters here. And Jesus will model what he will demand. So without further ado, let's look at Jesus foretelling his death a third time. Look at me again at verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. It's one of the first things that we notice in this section. And it's important to note that while Jerusalem was indeed up from pretty much any angle you took to it, especially the path coming from Jericho, the concept of going up to the temple is riddled through the Psalms. Like the Psalms have this concept all through them. We especially see it in the Psalms of Ascent, which are the ones where you would go up to worship in the temple, these Psalms of Ascent. And these are Psalms of praise that the people would sing when they're going to worship God at his central place that he has dictated, at his temple in Jerusalem. These great pilgrim feasts were held in these times. And so this idea of him going up harkens back to the Hebrew Bible for sure. But the Hebrew Bible doesn't end like ours does with Malachi, right? In the English version, we've kind of restructured it to kind of fit genre and chronology a little bit. The Hebrew Bible doesn't do that. It ends with Chronicles, oddly enough. It ends with Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 36:23. Let's read this verse to me here, or I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 36:23, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to build his temple, not the physical temple, but the one that he will tear down and rebuild in 3 days. And whoever is of the people of God, let him go up. And so it's kind of interesting, you think about what the Jewish people would have been reading in their day. The scriptures they have end with, "Let him go up," right? This kind of last kind of call of the people of God. And so here you have Jesus, and all through the Gospels, he's going up. He's the one who goes up, right? So Mark is communicating something pretty incredible here, right? Jesus is the one who goes up. Like, he's the epitome. He is the one that we're all waiting for to go up. He's the one that the end of Chronicles awaited. The one of God who would go and build a house for God's people. But this house building looks different, right? It looks different than the disciples expected it to. It looked different than the Jews expected it to. It wouldn't be done through brick and mortar. It'd be done through his body and his blood. And he graphically describes what must happen, right? They're going to mock him, they will spit on him, they will flog him, they will kill him, but after 3 days, he will rise. So Jesus, too, is now going up to Jerusalem, not to sit on an earthly throne, but to bring himself as an offering for the sins of the world. One commentator, Hendrickson, in Kistemacher commentary, says this. They say, "Matters are becoming very serious now. The atmosphere is tense. The 12 are amazed." Amazed about what? Undoubtedly about the unwavering advance of their leader. There must have been something in the bearing look of Jesus, the look in his eyes, the manner of his walk, that explains his amazement. And so they're coming that the disciples are amazed at the focus, right? He is set on this path. Three times now he has told them, even with all that he knows, he is committed to it. And while the disciples are amazed, those in the kind of wider circle tells us they're afraid. Right, they're afraid. Suddenly, keeping company with this Jesus guy looks like it might be a little risky. Right? If this is going to do this to him, what do you do to his followers? Right? And the great irony here is the crowd picks up on something that the disciples, a couple specifically, even though they're privy to all the conversations, aren't able to really grasp kind of the risk that comes with following Christ. Right? Look at me at the request of James and John, 35 through 37. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." With my kids, I learned the answer is always no at that point. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." So after the statement of his impending death and resurrection, James and John approach Jesus and ask for the two positions of prominence in the kingdom, right? So Mark says, we want to be at your right and left hand in glory. Matthew gets more specific, says we want to be at your left and right hand in the kingdom, right? So it's a kingdom request. And what they ask is an earthly request, right? They want to sit in places of esteem and honor with their king, right? As a testimony to an obedient and trustworthy servant, the best of the best. They want recognition for their commitments to Jesus. And we might pause here and just ask the question, what does kingdom glory look like for Christ's church in our day and time? Right? It's not personal. This is kingdom glory. This is, I think their minds are somewhat in the right place. They want a part of the kingdom glory. So what does it look like for us? Maybe it looks like church growth. Maybe it looks like multiple ministry successes. Maybe it looks like some social media platform where millions of people are hearing what you have to say. Maybe it's baptisms and rededications. That's a big one at the old camp world, right? Maybe it's becoming an elder or a deacon. You get this church on the right track. Right? Maybe it's maybe it's that PhD that someone here wants so bad. Right? Like, the danger with kingdom glory is because it can easily become a cover for selfish ambition. You see that? Like, it's easy to couch it in terms of kingdom glory, but it really be about prideful and selfish ambition. It's pretty often that we ask for things that we don't even know what that really means, right? Remember as a kid when you wanted to be an adult so bad? We should take some of that back, right? Or have you ever prayed and asked God for patience? You know how you get patience, right? Yeah. You go on a family road trip. Like, God sends you on vacation, right? You get patience by being in situations that require that you have patience. Careful what you ask for. James and John say, let us be your most trusted and obedient. Let us be treated like that, honored like that. And look how Jesus responds in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And Jesus just says, "You don't understand. Like, you still don't get the request that you have." You see, what Jesus has been communicating is that the kingdom is less of an either or and more of a both and, right? So it's not left hand, right hand, it's good and faithful servant. Like, you see the distinction there? They haven't quite understood it. And besides John and James, might be forgetting, John was up there. So was James, right? Might be forgetting about that whole transfiguration thing. Like, when you asked to be the right and left hand of Jesus and you just saw him with Moses and Elijah, I think you've got some confidence, right? That's some pretty stiff competition to have to deal with. It's not Moses and Elijah at your right hand. We think it should be us. Let's take a step back, because it's really an interesting flow here. In the first prediction of death and resurrection, the disciples ask, who's the greatest? In the third prediction, they say, who sits beside you in your kingdom? Like, it's really just moved this full circle. And the conclusion seems to warrant that at the times these statements are made, the meaning of these death predictions really just failed to strike home, right? The disciples had failed to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians. They're still thinking in terms of earthly kingdoms built on this rock, right? But his kingdom is not of this world. It's not about the greatness of position, at least not in the way that we would define it. It's topsy-turvy from how the world understands greatness and right hands and left hands. Let's keep going. Look at 39 and 40 with me. And they said to him, "We are able." So he said, "Can you take this cup and have the baptism?" "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared." So indirectly, both the martyrdom of James and the banishment of John are foretold here. They're both going to suffer persecution for the name of Christ, and they will indeed drink that cup. But these verses do something else. It brings up this really big, scary word that we Presbyterians like, predestination. Did you catch that in there? Yeah, it's in there. And Jesus responds, the right hand and the left hand have already been chosen. Their seats are already prepared. It's been decreed by God's eternal counsel. They can't be altered even by the mediator. Now, that has some implications for us, does it not? Right? I mean, it's true. Like, that's got some implications, right? If God has already decreed it, are you content to simply be faithful? That's a real question. Right? Is Christ good enough for you, however that looks, however it has been decreed, however God has ordained? Well, let's take it one step further. How do you understand prayer in light of something like this? Does God only decree greatness in the kingdom, or does he decree all things? All right, do you trust, does your trust in God waver depending on how you feel that he does or does not answer your prayers? All right, and it might lead us to ask, like, why do we pray? That's the point of prayer. And if God has decreed all things, then why do we pray? And while this isn't a sermon on prayer or predestination, it's just part of what we're discussing here, I do have a couple thoughts for you, especially on prayer here. First is this. One thing is we pray because he commands it, right? And if you love me, you keep my commands. Okay, so if you love God, you keep his commands, and God says, pray. All right, so this is one way you know you love God. You pray, right? He commands it. Two, we pray because it reorients our dependence upon God. So remember last week, the Christian faith is one of dependence. It's not one of independence. And so what prayer does is it puts our trust on him in all the situations that we're going through. All right? Three, we pray because it aligns our will with God's will. Now, everyone in this room just said something. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, right? God's will is the will we're concerned about here, right? And so when we pray, we are seeking to get our thoughts and our will and our desires aligned with God's thoughts and God's will and God's desires, right? We're trying to align ourselves with his mind. And so Christ makes a pretty bold statement here in the moment. Can we be at your right and left? And he says, it's for who the Father has decreed. But I can't change it. I'm not going to change it. The Father has dictated these things. They have been prepared. That's how he leaves it. And so the decision the disciples have to make, is that good enough for them? Are they okay with that? But it's also the same decision that we have to make, is that good enough for us, right? Is God's decree something that we can say his will is better than our will? And thus, we align with his will, right? Like, look, it's ultimately the same question Adam and Eve are asked, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of it. They have to make a decision. Do they believe that their will is the better good than God's will for them, right? Whose good is the better good? And we learn how that tends to go, right? When man decides their will is the greater good, chaos ensues. The request of James and John is what we might say duly noted, right? Like, we would like this. Okay, God's in charge of that. Okay, Father decides, but it's been noted, right? It's at the Father's discretion. He's made that decree, but you will endure the cup and the baptism that I endure. Probably not the answer they wanted. I have to drink the cup and I don't get the seat? Man. It's like when my kids say, what are we doing today? We're cleaning the yard. We want to do something else. The other disciples, hearing the request, as one would imagine, are pretty miffed. Right? Not real happy about it. Look at me at 41 through 45. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, I got a corny dad joke here. So the disciples overhear this, and they say, no way. And Jesus is like, Yahweh. I'm going to cut that out of the recording. There's no reason anyone outside this room needs to hear that. They aren't happy with this development, right? I mean, we've had the greatness discussion, and they've kind of been through these things, and here go a couple of them slipping up to Jesus to try to get this glory seat, and they're all going, hey, but God thought we'd been through this together, right? And Jesus decides that this is a wonderful time for a little holy huddle, right? Bring it in, guys. Let's have a talk. All right, so he pulls the disciples in, little teaching moment, and he reiterates the theme of this entire teaching section. If the Son of Man, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, can come to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, not all, for many, so must you. The model is suffering servants. That's the model. It's not kingdom authority. And so as if to finalize this argument, Jesus now begins to illustrate the point. Look at the healing of Bartimaeus with me. Let's read 46 through 50. And they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. So Jesus speaks of service to the least in the kingdom. And then, lo and behold, there's the blind beggar calling out for the Son of David for mercy. And everyone else pushes him away, and Jesus calls him forward. He throws off his cloak. He runs to Jesus as fast as I would imagine a blind man can run. And 51 and 52, and Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? Now, it's interesting. Remember the question to James and John. We're going to ask you something we want you to do for us. And he goes, what's the question? Right? So now we have this blind man. What would you like me to do for you, right? See this contrast here. We're going to see another contrast in just a moment. And he says, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So blind man's healed. In the passage, not only do we get a demonstration of servant mentality, one which Jesus demonstrates to everyone watching, you know, serving the least of these, but we also see that the opposite of the rich young ruler in the thing. These are two stories meant to kind of be juxtaposed against each other, right? You have one man who by all accounts is righteous and has kept the law and will not give up his possessions. You have another man who is by all accounts in that culture where they've said, well, who sinned that this may have happened? There's some kind of judgment happening here, who has been healed and leaves his only cloak. You see, like the possession thing is a significant play that we see here. The rich man can't give up his much. The poor man can give up the little that he has. This contrast is incredibly important. And right in the middle of the contrast, you have the two disciples going, can we sit on your right and left in glory? You see that the stories are meant to kind of correct in and of themselves. And so what we're meant to see today is an illustration of the greatest serving the least, because Christ is the greatest, right? He is the King of Kings. He is the one serving the least, but also this contrast between the rich man and the poor man. At the center, it's, of course, Christ. Do you follow him at all costs? Drink the cup he drinks to leave pleasures and riches behind, to leave the only meager possessions you have to follow the King. Because next week, and it's really fascinating, kind of the buildup begins here. They're leaving Jericho, and there's a large crowd following them. Well, next week is a triumphal entry. And so all these crowds are walking with him into Jerusalem. So this is a huge train of people coming in that we'll get to next Sunday. But as we learn, crowds are flighty, right? Crowds are flighty. Earthly allegiances are shifty. Those Cowboys lose 3 games, and all of a sudden we stop wearing that Dallas Cowboys shirt as much, all right? Allegiances are flighty. They're shifty. The heart is easily convinced that our will at any moment is the greatest good. In the past 2 weeks, we've seen one man walk away sorrowfully, clinging to his riches, another man aside his possessions to follow Christ. And it leaves us with the question that I think the story in a lot of ways is meant to do. You've got the disciples, who was the greatest. You have this kind of kingdom principles, these household kind of rules and principles. The disciples, again, asking to be greatest. And then you've got this contrast of the rich man unwilling to give up and the poor man willing to give up, right? And it just kind of like leaves us trying to evaluate that, doesn't it? Like, if one thing the American church is really bad about is saying, who are you in the story, right? And we always like to say, we're David. Fighting the Goliaths, right? That's where we like to go with it. But I really think the options are the rich man, the poor man. Like in the story, I think that's kind of your option there. And so it's an important question for us. Which man are you, right? I'm not a big fan of saying, who are you in the story? Because usually you're the Philistines that need David to fight for you, right? Like that's where we are. But this is a story meant to illustrate two different decisions. One who's unwilling to drop and follow and one who was willing. And that's kind of your option, right? It's like I said, it's both and. It's not either or, right? It's both and. It is everything and all of things, right? Not right or left, not rich or poor. It's following Christ. And church, that question is very important for us this morning because we're about to come to this table, right? We're about to eat bread and drink from the cup. And as you come to the table in a moment, it matters significantly if you are the rich man or the blind man in the story. Paul tells us that if you partake of this meal in an unworthy manner, then you eat and drink condemnation upon your own head. Which means this meal, it remembers Christ's completed yet continuing work on our behalf, a covering for our sins, and him being the one who intercedes for us day and night. It's a sign, it's a seal, the covenant of grace. It's taken, it's applied with hearts of thanks and with faith. It's a reminder of grace and mercy, of opened eyes, of the light of the gospel, of repentance and his provision beyond our fallen flesh. And so as such, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, then this table this morning is open to you. But if you're not a believer, or if you have some unrepentant sin in your life that you just have yet to address, then we ask that you refrain from taking it. Again, this is a meal for the people of God alone who come with clean conscience. And one of our concerns is that you do not do what Paul warns against, eating and drinking condemnation upon your own head. So if you have a sin you are not repented for, if you're not a Christian, we just ask as the elements come by you, you just pass them by and spend the time contemplating that or praying to the Father. As such, I want to offer a time of kind of a moment of individual personal prayer now, time to examine your heart, to repent of any sins before we partake of this meal, to ask the Lord to cleanse our hearts, make us the people who imitate Christ, who follow Christ, who are not seeking glory through Christ, but are seeking to glory him. Please spend some time in silent prayer and confession of sin now.